What Saith the Scripture? A ministry of Orlando Bible Church, 4505 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, where Scott Letzring is the pastor. Orlando Bible Church is in need of your support to keep this ministry thriving. Send your contribution to Orlando Bible Church, 4505 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, 32803. If you are searching for a church home, come worship with us tomorrow. Sunday Bible School begins at 9:45 in the morning. Worship at 11 a.m. Or for more information on what we believe, you can go online to OrlandoBibleChurch.com. Now, here's Pastor Letzring.
For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I am Pastor Scott Letzring, and with me in the studio is Robert Ward. Hello, Robert.
How you doing, Pastor?
I'm doing well, thank the Lord. And friends, we appreciate you taking time this Saturday to preach and teach our convictions from God's precious Word. We believe that the believer is to be a fundamentalist. In other words, that we believe not only the fundamentals of the faith, but that we obey the Scriptures, that we do not compromise, that we obey the biblical doctrine of separation, where the believer is set apart from sin and set apart unto the Lord. Again, all for the glory of God. Robert, I wonder if you just give our listeners a reminder of what our program is all about. We're live broadcast, and how can they reach us?
During the week, if there's a question that comes up with like a coworker or a family member or something like that, they can always call the church, Orlando Bible Church, at the office. The landline there is 407-894-0208. That number, like I said, is a landline that goes into the office. If you're in the office, you'll pick it up and help them with their question. And if not, it'll forward right to your cell phone. And then also, if there's another question they need that they maybe can find it in print or something like that, or want to listen to a previous message, they can go to our website, which is OrlandoBibleChurch.com, or it's .org, O-R-G. Either one of those will work. That is Orlando Bible Church, all one word, all lowercase, .com or .org. You can go there. You can see the times of the services on Sunday and on Wednesday. You can see the list there on the front page, going back several weeks for the messages from the pulpit, both Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, and then also on the radio show on Saturday. And then you can also go to the archive button and go back several years in the archived messages. You can also see what the doctrinal statement of the church is, what we believe in, and different other materials that are there for your reference, for your help, for the glory of God. For the glory of God.
Amen. Yes, indeed. And so we do invite you to reach out to us during the week like that, like Robert said, calling the church or going to our website. But if you'd like to reach us now, we're a live program, and all you got to do is dial the phone number of 407-682-9595. Again, the number is 407-682-9595. And so we again appreciate the opportunity. Now, we had a question, Robert, last week that came in that we said we'd address this week, and so let's do that. Mm-hmm. It was a question from one of our listeners up north, and she had the question of the following. She had been studying, been reading about the lampstand in the Old Testament involving the tabernacle, mm-hmm. and she mentioned how it was made of one center stem, a tree, and, of course, with three branches on the side. And so she just simply wants to know, what is the significance of this? Is it pointing to Jesus Christ? What exactly does it resemble? And she was wondering if we could help give her some scripture that would instruct her in that.
Excellent. Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to go back to Exodus chapter 25.
Let's do that.
And actually look where the golden candlestick, the instructions for it to be made, were given to Moses from God. So this is a specific pattern,
yes,
that he's supposed to follow in order to workmanship, in order to make this candlestick.
Okay.
And we can start reading verse 31 if our listeners want to do that. It's Exodus 25, starting in verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his hops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a hop and a flower in the one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. The knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now it's interesting here that this candlestick is made out of one solid piece of gold.
Mm.
So it's not just some small little item. This is a rather large candlestick that stands up in the tabernacle, made of pure gold. Always every piece of furniture that's inside the tabernacle is made of pure gold because it represents God's holiness.
Mm-hmm.
This was also. And it's mentioned in other places how everything that was made of gold actually stood on sockets of silver, such that the purity of God's holiness never touched the earth.
Mm-hmm.
There was that separation. Silver represents the atonement that Christ made to bridge between us, our sinful selves, the world as it is, and God's holiness. What's interesting also is the fact that here the golden candlestick is made in such a fashion that there are seven lamps.
Mm-hmm.
There's the center stem,
mm-hmm.
and then six, three on each side. Seven is used throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, to represent the completion, the holiness,
yep.
the purity of God.
Right.
It's used again here that way, representing God in his perfection. He made the earth in 7 days. There are seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
seven candlesticks, seven churches,
right.
seven, like you said before, there's seven judgments that are made throughout the judgments that are made
mm-hmm.
through the trumpets and so on and so forth.
The seal judgments.
Always with God, there's seven. It reflects his perfection.
Right.
But the important thing to get from this, I believe, is the fact that the light that was to shine here was light that was made from a standpoint that it represents Christ.
Yes.
And I think that's a key issue.
Amen. And that one beaten work of pure gold points to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
It points to the Lord himself. And it's interesting, you mentioned that. And yes, out of the sides, three on each side, you have three branches on one side, three branches on the other side, making six there,
mm-hmm.
And the one in the middle, of course, making seven. Six, we learn in the book of the Revelation, is the number of man.
Exactly.
But Christ is the focus. And let's just remind our listeners, whether it be the candlestick, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, this item that was in the tabernacle, but all the things, all the specific details, all the instructions that God gave to Moses that he followed in perfection, they had a purpose. Ultimately, that purpose was to point people, like you said, to the holiness of God, to the person of Jesus Christ, or to the work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It has to do with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It points people to the wonderful Savior.
Everything, Pastor, in the tabernacle mm-hmm. that Moses was given, both the brazen items and the golden items, everything in there points to Christ. Even if you think about the mercy seat, it's called the mercy seat of God, but who is it that actually basically is the one who obtains that mercy for us?
Yes.
It's Christ.
Christ is our propitiation, and Christ made propitiation.
And how did he do that? He shed his blood.
That's right.
So every time they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, that was the representation of the blood that was going to be shed by Christ.
Amen. You know, in Acts chapter 7, I'll read the verse for us, Acts 7, verse 44, our fathers, this is, by the way, the words of Stephen when he was on trial, before he would be stoned to death, giving his life for Christ, he's going through a history lesson with the Jewish people of God's dealings with Israel. And he says in verse 44 of Acts 7, Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, these unbelieving Jewish leaders, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
It was a glorious witness to the Jews, to anyone that was looking and paying attention, the outer of it and the insides, all the details, every aspect. Going on here, he says, as he had appointed, in other words, as God had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he, Moses, should make it according to the fashion that he had seen.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a glorious reminder. And so, in general, of course, this candlestick and all the details of it, it does point to Christ. Now, of course, what was the purpose in the tabernacle? It was to give forth light.
Yes.
All right, let's turn to chapter 27 of Exodus. Let's see something else about this lampstand, okay, this candlestick. Read, Robert, if you would, please, verses 20 and 21.
Exodus 27?
Yes, Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of Exodus 27. Notice the instruction that God gave to the children of Israel. Very important here.
And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to chase the lamp to burn always. Excuse me, to cause the lamp to burn always.
To burn what?
Always.
Never to go out. To burn always.
Yes.
Okay, that's important.
In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel.
Yes, indeed. And so God gave that candlestick to send forth light day and night.
Mm-hmm.
Day and night. It was never to run out.
And it's interesting because it was actually inside the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was put together in such a fashion that there was no external light that could come in.
And that's key.
So there was no worldly light inside there.
That's right.
Shining on God's holiness. It was only the light issued from this candlestick, which represented Christ.
That's right. And of course,
like you mentioned before, who's going to be our light when we get to New Jerusalem? There's no sun, no moon. It's going to be God himself.
Yeah, we'll get there in Revelation in just a moment. But before that, Robert, let's remind our listeners, who is the light of the world?
Amen. Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. And so let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. John chapter 8.
And that light never goes out either.
Amen. Jesus Christ is the true light, and he's the light of the world. By the way, John 1 tells us that he is the light. Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says the following. Look at what he says in verse 12. Oh, by the way, it's a great study, friends, if you've not done it. Study in John's Gospel the various seven, specifically, great I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Seven?
I think it is seven. Don't quote me on that, but I'm pretty sure it is. The I Am, he says I Am. There's several statements he makes in this Gospel. Here's one of them. Verse 12.
Verse 12 through what?
Let's just read verse 12.
Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
Yes, indeed. Okay, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We see this repeated in verse 5 of the next chapter. Let's go to John chapter 9, verse 5.
Here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
Amen. And so, to our faithful listener up north, simply put, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this candlestick, this lampstand that God had Moses construct and put in place inside the tabernacle. And it was to shine continually day and night. It was not to go out. The priests, Aaron and his sons, were to see to it. That was a specific instruction that God had given the Aaronic priesthood, and it was to continue. And it's a fulfillment of Jesus Christ being the light of the world. We know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There's mm-hmm. not multiple ways to heaven. Just with that tabernacle in general, how many entrances was there?
One.
Just one. And there's one way only to get in, and we could talk more about the tabernacle and all the different instructions, and for sure, and not that I know it all, I certainly don't, but just the way that God used it, and it still uses it today as we look back on it, as to how it portrayed some aspect of, again, the person of Christ or the ministry of Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way. Mm-hmm. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by him. That's what he said, did he not? In John chapter 14, verse 6. By the way, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me.
One more key point I want to point out, Pastor,
that
I think is wonderful. And there, like you said, there are hundreds of good points to make about this, but one key factor that I think some people may not understand today is when they made sacrifices to cover their sins, people would make sacrifices daily, routinely. You know, one family one day, one family the next day, and so on and so forth. But when it came to the sacrifice that was made for the nation as a whole, when the nation offered a sacrifice and the blood was made, that was brought into the Holiest of Holies by the high priest once a year.
By one man, once a year.
Yes, and I think that's a beautiful picture that all of our sins are covered by Christ once.
Yes.
Not again later on, but
Amen.
Once.
Amen.
And I think that's typified. It was supposed to be done yearly as a remembrance, but it was only one sacrifice that covered the whole nation once.
Right.
And there.
And as the inspired writer of Hebrews said, those men, those high priests there in the Old Testament, they had to first offer a sacrifice for their own sins.
Yes.
And then for the sins of the people. And as they would, you know, there's great instruction as to how they would, they had to consecrate themselves leading up to that one time a year event during the Day of Atonement. And they would go in and they would offer that sacrifice, like you said, upon the mercy seat. And them coming out, because that's how God appeared to them in the Holy of Holies, they came out and they basically announced that God is well pleased. He's satisfied again for this year. But those the blood of you know, goats and you know, sheep and such,
mm-hmm.
they could never take away sin. It was only a covering. Until the Lamb of God himself came, the perfect spotless Lamb of God came, Jesus Christ, and he took away the sin of the world.
It's like you said, a tabernacle of witness.
It was a
tent of testimony. It was a testimony of what was to come.
They were shadows of the substance, Christ being the substance, the fulfillment of those things. Praise God. And so Christ died once for all forever. There's no more sacrifices for sin to be made. They've been made. And by the way, friends, if you're listening to this program and you've never been born again, there's no other way to get your sins forgiven than by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because he died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again bodily the third day. He's the only way of salvation. And so we greatly encourage you and charge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved before it's eternally too late. And so now let's make another application, Robert, to today. These things were written in the Old Testament for our learning, for our encouragement, our admonition. Many things are told why they're written. How can we apply principle today? How can we apply this principle today in our lives? Well, is not the church to be a light that's shining in a dark place?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, let's go to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2, and read, Robert, if you would please, verse 15. Philippians 2:15.
That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world.
Let's go ahead and read verse 16, please.
Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain.
Yes, how can we shine forth as lights in the world, faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, holding forth the word of life? And that's key, that's crucial. We know back in verse 13, it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we hope that that helps. And we do want to look at that reference, Robert, the one you've already mentioned, how that light that was in that tabernacle provided by those candlesticks, by those lampstands, it was the only light that was there. It was not an outside light coming in. It was only that light that God had provided through the lampstand.
Every detail concerning the tabernacle is very important.
It is.
And it's a testimony. It's a testimony forever of God's holiness and Christ in there. So even the fact, if you think about the fact that there was no artificial light, there was no worldly light that could get in to this tabernacle, it was only the light that was shining from the pure oil from the lampstands God designed.
That's right. And so with that said, let's look at one more reference before we get back to our Hebrew study. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and read, if you would please, Robert, verse number 5. By the way, to our listeners, first of all, we appreciate the question from our listener up north in Chicago, and there's definitely more that could be said concerning this. We do not dispute that. But look at this verse.
Revelation 22:5.
Now, this is future, of course. This is into the eternal state. After the tribulation period, of course, the church is raptured first. The tribulation period happens after the church is raptured, those 7 years of tribulation. Then after that, Christ comes back down to the earth, establishes his kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. Christ takes the throne of David. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And after that, he destroys the heavens and the earth, the first heaven and the second heaven and the earth. And he ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. And, of course, at that time, too, he'll have the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will be judged. Hell will be delivered up and the souls in it. And then will be cast into the lake of fire after that judgment. And then we have, then in Scripture, the eternal state. And here it is. And so this is the context in which Robert's reading. Verse 5, listen and listen closely to who provides the light.
And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
How about that? The Lord God giveth them light. No more sun, no need for a candle, and no more night. Heaven's a glorious place. It, you know, the Bible says some details about heaven. Doesn't tell us everything about heaven, but what it does tell us, Robert, is that not something that we should be greatly looking forward to?
And we see that again also in verse 23 mm-hmm. of the preceding chapter, chapter 21.
Okay.
And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
Yes, the Lamb is the light. And who's the Lamb?
Christ.
The light of the world, Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed. Well, what we're going to do, we're about at the 36-minute mark, it looks like. We're going to take a break, and we're going to go ahead and play some godly sacred music. This one, again, is from the CD entitled Expression of Gratitude, and it was produced by the Herbster Trio. We have permission from Mark Herbster himself to play this CD, some songs from this track, and we're going to play the 16th song on the CD entitled Follow Me as I Follow Christ. We'll be back with you in a few moments, so please hang around.
Steps of faith to follow Him, all of happy filled with fear. You took those steps with confidence when He led you in the fray. You turned and looked with urgency, and then I heard you say,
follow me as I follow Christ.
right. Well, we welcome back. We welcome you back to this program as we continue. And again, we thank the Lord for the opportunity to play this godly music. You know, it really is a good segue, Robert, because as the song is entitled, Follow Me as I Follow Christ, now that applies to really any pastor to his congregation relationship. It applies also to the parental to child relationship. Children need to follow their parents. First of all, children need to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. We know that, Ephesians 6:1. But they too should follow the example of their parents as their parents follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there are times when those in authority over us, whether it be a parent, a pastor, or any other authority figure in our life, they don't always follow Christ. And so that's not an excuse, Robert. It's not an excuse at all for those who are being led astray to do wrong. We're to obey God over man,
mm-hmm.
always. Again, in the right respect, with the right attitude, of course, in the Spirit. And so with that said, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been the last few weeks. And I want us to see this next point that we come to. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. You know, we learn a lot about Abraham in Scripture. And the thing we're going to see this afternoon, we trust, is that Abraham was a father who led his children to keep the ways of the Lord. Okay? And so let's take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Read this verse for us, please, Robert.
By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise.
All right, so first of all, we see that he, Abraham, by faith, he dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. You know, it's interesting, if we were to study Scripture, compare Scripture to Scripture, we would see that Abraham died when Isaac was 75 years old. And Isaac already had a son. Well, he had two sons, he had Esau as well. But he had Jacob, who also was 15, but Esau was also 15, but Jacob was 15 years old. So the point we're making is this. When Abraham died, Isaac was 75, and his grandson, Jacob, was 15. And so what does that mean to us? Well, that means, number one, they had a relationship. He had a relationship with his son and with his grandsons. And so do we have anything in Scripture that tells us how Abraham instructed his children? We do, from God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're going to look at that in just a moment. God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, we see they dwelt in tabernacles. We've seen that before. They were they didn't have homes built. They dwelt in tents, and they would roam. This world was not their home. They lived as pilgrims in this world. We saw that before. But when you think about the promises that the Abrahamic covenant, for instance, that God gave to Abraham, he also gave to Isaac. And Isaac gave then to Jacob. Okay, we know that. And that's a blessing. And it's a tremendous encouragement to see how the Lord tells us in his word how Abraham dealt with his family. Let's go to Genesis chapter number 18. I want us to see it for ourselves. Genesis chapter 18, what we're going to do is we're going to read verse number 19. Genesis 18, verse 19.
This is where he's called a friend of God.
Yes, it is.
Verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him.
Okay. So right there we see God says, for I know him, and that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Now, this was true of the person Abraham. I know it has other implications here in this one verse, but we're just looking at that one aspect, the fact that God knew that Abraham would command his children to keep the ways of the Lord. And as Christian parents, what should we be doing? Obviously the same thing.
Exactly the same thing.
Exactly. And so we're going to look at such a parent, okay, a believer in the Old Testament who had a lot of children, who, by the way, does it mean Abraham was perfect?
No.
No. Did Abraham give some bad examples to his son Isaac?
Yes.
One of them was what? Well, we could say this. Though it happened before Isaac was born, we know that Abraham, he fled from the place of blessing, Bethel, when he probably shouldn't have. He had a lapse there of judgment, and he went to a foreign place, Egypt, and he lied about his wife, didn't he, mm-hmm. about Sarah. And did Isaac fall in the same sin, the same steps
yes.
later in his life? He did. And so there are some other examples we could say of Abraham that he didn't do right. Of course, he was not a perfect father, but he was a godly father. The pattern of his life was one in which he reared his family, his children, specifically in a godly way, or God wouldn't say what he just said. And so let's look at another example in the Old Testament. Okay, how about David? Okay, now there's a lot of places we could turn, but let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. This first one is a negative example. It might grieve you, friends, to see this. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 1. And for this point, I think we should start in verse 1 just to pick up the context. Let's just say up front that this is near the very end of King David's kingship and his life. And who was God's chosen king to replace David?
Solomon.
And had David already instructed Solomon previously that it was Solomon?
Mm-hmm.
It was. And not only that, not just Solomon, David had already made it known to the people that Solomon was to be the next king. But look what happens. Okay, verse 1.
How far do you want to go?
We're gonna see what happens there in verse number 6 and spend some time there. We're not going to read the whole passage and the whole extent of what happens when Adonijah, one of his other sons, tries to usurp the kingship or the kingdom from Solomon. Okay, but we just want to pick up the context here.
Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, let her cherish him, let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him.
Okay, let's pause there for a second. So this is what one of David's sons does. He exalts himself. God hadn't exalted him. He exalted himself, and he tried to usurp the kingdom from David, from Solomon. And so he was gathering together a small army to accomplish his evil purpose, his evil plot. Hey, look what happens, or look what we're told, I should say, in verse 6.
And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom.
Okay, so he is the younger brother of Absalom. And Absalom has already died.
Mm-hmm.
And
he tried to take over the kingdom.
And so now his younger brother, Adonijah, is trying to do the same. And he was a good-looking man. That's what goodly man means.
Mm-hmm.
And we see who the mother was. But notice the first part. His father, that's David, had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? You see, this shows us a flaw in the life of David as a dad. He did not discipline his son the way he should have. We could go back to another example. How about Eli, before the time of the kings, mm-hmm. in the days of the judges, just before the first king was named, Saul, the king of the people, of course. And what did Eli back in First Samuel? What did Eli do?
He let his sons get away with something they weren't supposed to do.
He didn't discipline his sons either the right way. And so this is an example of how David, who was a believer, did not do things the right way.
Yeah. In case our listeners are interested, it's his sons were using strange fire in the temple, in the performance of the mm-hmm. of the temple service.
Yes. And so that's Aaron's sons, right? Aaron's sons were doing that. And of course, that cost his sons in Leviticus 10 their lives.
Mm-hmm.
But Eli, his sons were doing a lot of wicked things too. I mean, committing fornication, robbing from the people, and Eli, the priest, the high priest in that day, the time of the judges, he did not discipline his sons. And you'll read about that in 1 Samuel. But here we see that David had not displeased Adonijah the way that he should have. Why hast thou done so? Sometimes, even believing parents can do that. They cannot rear their children in the way that they... they neglect discipline, godly discipline. Now, it's important that we do not provoke our children to wrath. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 tells fathers? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. But you know what? God is a gracious God, and I want to encourage our parents, because maybe we have some listeners that say, you know what, I've missed great opportunities in the rearing of my children. You know, I've not done right in every case, every situation. Well, first of all, there's forgiveness for failure. Praise God. Even for parents that do wrong. If we confess our sins, the Bible promises us that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have a God, Robert, who can redeem the time. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Praise God. How did David do with Solomon? Well, let's take Solomon's opinion. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4, another son of David, by the way, or Solomon, King Solomon. And so in Proverbs was written under inspiration by King Solomon. And notice what he says in chapter 4 concerning what he's telling his children. By the way, verse 1, let's start there.
Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother.
Okay, so whose father was Solomon?
King David.
King David. And who was his mother?
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, talk about grace, the grace of God. Verse 4.
He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding.
Okay, and so this is how King David instructed his son. Okay, he instructed his son to seek wisdom. By the way, think about the time when Solomon became king as a young man. He was of an adult age, because we see in that same passage there, he married, unfortunately, this was the start of his downfall years to come, he married a daughter of Pharaoh, and that was a problem. That opened up a door, and that was a disobedient act of Solomon, even at the beginning of his kingly ministry, as it were. But the point is, he started off right, Solomon did. But we can't discount from his own testimony, under inspiration, Solomon's that is, why he chose wisdom. When God says, Solomon, you can have anything you want for, what do you ask for, I'll give it to you. And Solomon chose what?
Wisdom.
He asked God for discernment and wisdom to rule so great a nation. Because he spoke of himself in terms of, I'm just a boy. I'm just a kid. I'm a kid. I just don't know any better. And he was an adult, but he was a young man. And so he was humble. And he asked for wisdom. Well, where did that come from? Of course, it ultimately comes from God. We know that. But it came from godly instruction from his dad. And the way we know that is because the Bible tells us. Here it is. And so the same dad, the same father who didn't do so well with Absalom and with Adonijah, thank God he did better. He did a faithful job, it appears, from what we see in Scripture with Solomon. Was David a bad example in other ways? And his life, yes, we could talk about the number of wives, and we could discuss other things. That's true, and that doesn't give anyone a pass on sin. It doesn't justify any of man's sin. We're not doing that. We're simply saying that the preciousness and the great responsibility it is for parents to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And Abraham, we're told by God himself in Genesis 18, he did that. God, again, painting the picture of the pattern of Abraham's life, though not a perfect dad, a godly dad. And he did the right things with his children. He trained them. He taught them. He commanded them to keep the way of the Lord. And that's a blessing. The number we haven't given it in a while on the program is 407-682-9595. If you'd like to reach us, 407-682-9595. That's a great encouragement, indeed. Let's go back to the New Testament now. Let's go to Ephesians. We've referenced the verse, Ephesians chapter 6, and let's look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4.
Still turning pages.
No problem. I've got my laptop, so I'm a lot faster. A couple buttons, I hit it, and I'm there.
6'4"?
Yes, but by the way, I love the sound of the turning pages of Scripture. As a pastor, not to get off on too long of a rabbit trail here, that is one of the blessings, and it's been said before by other pastors and by other people, but when you say to a congregation, turn in your Bibles to, and you give the reference, and you hear the turning of those pages, that's a precious sound. And we thank God for it. What a tremendous privilege we have, Christian, to have a copy of God's Word in our own English language. What a glory, what a joy. Again, the KJV, the King James Version, is the only English version that we recommend because it was translated from the majority of manuscripts from the Textus Receptus, and it's a sharp two-edged sword. Those other modern translations that translate from the Westcott and Hort text is a very dull sword, to say the least. A lot of corruption and omissions there, for sure. And so I would encourage you, friends, to stick with the KJV. I know that's not a popular thing nowadays, but that shouldn't be a surprise either. But just know that God's Word is true. And God has promised to preserve His Word just as He inspired it in the original writings. He's promised to preserve it, and thank God for a faithful translation of it in the English language. Robert?
And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
That's it. So, first of all, provoke not your children to wrath. That's a very, very important commandment. Fathers who discipline, and of course the reason he addresses fathers, is because of the head of the home. And so they're responsible for what goes on in the home. Doesn't mean mothers don't discipline as well. Of course they do. Doesn't mean mothers don't have the part and the involvement in the bringing up the children. She has a great part, a vital part, for sure. It's a team effort, should be. But he addresses the fathers because they're the head of the home. And he starts off by saying to the dads, don't provoke your children to wrath. And so if you discipline fathers in anger, if you discipline in the flesh, that is going to hurt and harm your child. They're going to rebel. Now, rebellion is already in their heart. They have an old sinful nature. But it's like poking that stick at a snake, and that's just going to stir up their old nature. And so don't do that, dads. Don't discipline in anger. Discipline in the Spirit. Discipline scripturally in a godly way. And it takes grace. It takes the Spirit of God to teach fathers on how to do that. No doubt about that. But God is able, and God's Word is very clear in how we're to do so. But it's not, by the way, to neglect, to choose not to displease your child when they need to be disciplined, like David did with Adonijah.
Mm-hmm.
It's to do the right thing, and it's to do it the right way. And so here it is, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. And that phrase, bring them up, speaks of bringing them up, Robert, to spiritual maturity. And we realize that it's God who's doing it. We're simply the vessel as a parent. We're simply the tool that God is using. He's working through us. I hope at least we're allowing Him to do that. Bring them up into maturity in the nurture. That word nurture is translated in Hebrews 12, chastisement. It's translated instruction in 1 Timothy 3, make that 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It has to do with the whole aspect of the whole rearing and disciplinary process of that child. It involves the rod. You can't neglect the rod and properly bring your children up in the nurture of the Lord. But it's not only the rod. It's more than the rod. It's the whole ball of wax. It's the whole aspect, the whole process of scriptural rearing and disciplining of that child. So in nurture, and then it says in admonition. Admonition in and of itself, it means to warn. It means to admonish. And so we need not just human warnings. We need the admonitions of the Lord. Scriptural warnings. Give them God's Word. And so we want our children to be brought up in the faith. And praise God that is possible. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We see how important this is because Paul mentions it again to another church. He wrote that letter to the saints at Ephesus. We're going to see in this letter, he writes, in essence, the same thing to the believers at Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, and Robert, go ahead and read, if you would, please, verse number 21.
Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
Okay, so there we have another similar statement. He tells the fathers to not provoke their children to anger. And then he follows it up with, lest they be discouraged. Now, that word discouraged means to be dispirited. It means to be discouraged, broken in spirit. Now, as a parent, we all want the stubborn will of our children to be broken, and God does that. We're a tool in that. That's accomplished through godly discipline. Again, Proverbs deals much on that subject. And if we neglect to practice godly discipline, which includes the rod, and dealing with rebellion with the children, then guess what? It is going to come back and bite not just us as parents, it's going to destroy that child when they get to their adult lifehood. But here, the word discouraged talks about breaking one in spirit. So yes, we do want the stubborn old will of our child to be broken, and so that they can be receptive to the gospel message and receive Jesus Christ and be saved and receive a new nature, and then grow in Christ after they're saved and submit to the Lord as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But this is broken in spirit, and that can happen and does happen when a parent provokes their children to anger. Again, fleshly, carnal discipline. Just losing control, father or even a mother. And it causes a great tragedy in the life of that child. Again, can God work and overrule? Yes. Does that child then have the right to just rebel against their parents and get away with murder? Hopefully not literally. No, of course not. God will hold them accountable too. But this is very important instruction. And again, we just want to be reminded, the reason we're looking at this is in Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 9, it mentions in that verse how Abraham was linked together by dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson. And then we recall again back in Genesis 18, verse 19, when the Lord was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and rescue Abraham's relative Lot out of that place. Lot, of course, interceded. All that happens there in that section of Scripture. You mentioned it already, Robert. We see there Abraham is called a friend of God, and it's referred to in other parts of Scripture as well. We see what God says of Abraham. He will command his children to keep the way of the Lord. And that's what we want to do by God's grace, and only through God's grace can we do it, with our children, with our own. And so it's just an encouragement. So we just, no way we're going to be able to address the whole aspect of scriptural parenting in one short segment on this program. But we want to encourage our listeners, especially those parents, to keep on doing right before the Lord in this process. You've been given a tremendous gift, obviously, from the Lord in your children. They belong to Him, and we're to give them over to Him, just as Hannah did with her son, Samuel. She prayed for her son, to have a son, and God gave her the answer of that prayer, and she simply wanted that child to be used for the Lord's honor and for the Lord's glory. And he was. Praise God.
Amen.
God answered that. What a great lesson and encouragement for us. And so, again, we also want to encourage you, if you've made some sinful choices and decisions and you weren't faithful, God is able to work and overrule. And so do right. Even if your children are grown out of the house, you can still pray for them. You can still encourage them. And trust the Lord to use you in that new role, being out of the house, having their own family, to still be that spiritual, godly influence the way God wants to use you in doing. The number to reach us is 407-682-9595. Again, the number is 407-682-9595. You know, it's also interesting, Robert, that this section, as we could have looked at Ephesians, the Word of God deals here in these letters to these churches with the whole family.
Mm-hmm.
Notice he doesn't just address the fathers. He addresses, in verse 20, the children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. How about
Verse 19.
How about verse 19 where it comes to how husbands are to treat their wives? Read that one for us.
Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them.
Now, why would that have to be told us?
Because husbands oftentimes are bitter.
Yeah. We have a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to love our wives. In Ephesians, Paul said the same thing in essence. There he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And he tells us more details there in that very passage back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Does he address the wives?
Yes.
He does. What does he say to the wives?
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord.
Yes, as it is fit in the Lord. And it's the wives are to submit to their own husbands. And that's important, obviously. And so the Word of God has everything for the family. You know, it reminds me, let's go to Acts 16 for a quick moment. Acts 15. This has always encouraged me.
16 or 15?
16. Acts chapter 16. And it's interesting what Paul and Silas tell this lost Philippian jailer. Quite the statement. And it's easy for us to just quote the first part of this verse, but not the whole of it. And I realize there are those who misinterpret the end of this verse. But the verse we're going to look at is verse 31. Before we do that, just in case our listeners are not aware of the context here, Paul and Silas are where?
They're in jail.
They're in prison, exactly. And they're in prison for preaching the gospel. Okay, they're in the city of Philippi. God is doing a great work. They're not in that prison cell, Robert, complaining and murmuring, are they?
No.
They're singing praises. They're singing spiritual songs to all the prisoners. Implied there, they're also preaching the gospel, obviously.
Uh-huh.
Well, this Philippian jailer, he had a charge, he had a job to make sure what? All those prisoners stayed locked up.
Mm-hmm.
And that none of them escaped on his watch, because in that day, in that custom, if any prisoner had escaped under his watch, what would it mean for him?
He'd be killed.
Death penalty. And so, well, God miraculously sends a great earthquake. And again, miraculously, he has all the chains break off of the arms, the feet of the prisoners. And the doors fling open. I mean, you talk about a tremendous miracle. But it's interesting. God did that, and none of the prisoners escaped. Well, the Philippian jailer was startled, obviously, and he thought they had. And so he thought his life was over. So he was going to end his own life, wasn't he?
Yes.
But Paul and Silas had a great burden for this man's soul, didn't they?
Yes.
And so they cry out to this man. They say, do thyself no harm. We're all here. So this is the context. So then he comes in, this Philippian jailer, and he obviously had been under conviction of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, where he realizes he's a lost, guilty sinner, because he cries out to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved, in verse 30. And so now verse 31.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Okay, well, obviously, clearly, salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we've done. It's not through water baptism. It's not through living a good life. It's not through conforming the old man. It's not through sacraments. It's not through any work of the flesh. It's not through keeping the law. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a free gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the message is always consistent. How do you get saved? How do I get saved? He says. And they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he did get saved. But then they also say, and thy house. Now, what does that mean? Could this Philippian jailer save his wife and his children and the rest in his household?
No.
No. But, and so this household salvation, and people have gone off on unbiblical extremes and false doctrine with this statement. But what does it mean? It is part of Scripture. And so let's not neglect it and just run over it. If the dad gets saved, if the dad believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a new creature in Christ, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Uh-huh.
Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
That's a testimony of the rest of the family.
His whole character is going to change. By the way, we see him when he receives these prisoners. If we're to back up in Acts chapter 16, we may not have the full time to do this, but he has no concern for them. He thrusts them into the inner prison with no real care after they had been beaten and they have wounds, and you know their bodies are sore. But yet, after he gets saved, what does he do? Verse 33, he washed their stripes. He took care of Paul and Silas. Now, the Philippian jailer was baptized, but not only was he baptized, verse 33, he and all his straightway. So
he took them home.
Clearly,
to his house.
After he had taken them home, not only, I'm sure, did Paul and Silas preach the gospel to the family, the dad says, I believe that message. He says, you need Christ. We were lacking Christ. I met the Savior today. I've been born again. I've been saved. This is a new creature in Christ. He's a babe in Christ. So his theology is not very vast. He just, all he knows, I'm sure, is that he believed in Christ.
Amen.
And so then many in his household also get saved.
Well, his family could see the difference because of the fact that he brought these two prisoners home.
Yeah. And so
that was unique. He'd never done that before.
Absolutely. So could we not say then that this Philippian jailer, like Abraham did, he taught his children the ways of the Lord?
Amen.
He did. He brings into his house those who could be trusted, preachers of the gospel, in this case the Apostle Paul and his co-laborer Silas. Tremendous. Of course, they took care of them, they fed them, and we see other wonderful ways in which they reached out to them. And so we, again, are very appreciative of this time that we've had to spend with you, dear folks, this Saturday afternoon. And we want to invite you again back next week, same time, Saturday at 5 p.m. here on WTLN. And again, we just praise God for this opportunity to give you the gospel. And friends, just remember, there's always hope in Christ. Keep your eyes on Him. He is coming again. And one day, Christian, we'll be with Him. God bless.
If you've been blessed by our time in the Word of God today, we'd like to hear from you. The church is located just east of the Orlando Fashion Square Mall at 4405 East Colonial Drive in Orlando, Florida. The church's phone number is area code 407-894-0208. If you are attending a church that is a member of the National or World Council of Churches or is identified with the New Evangelical Movement, we admonish you to obey the clear command of Scripture and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. Join with the Bible-believing church for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.